Amen. I hope you can say this morning, it is well with my soul. And not everybody can say that. And not everybody here can say that this morning. Now, we often think that if it's well with our soul, that's tied to our performance. And as I mentioned, you may have had falls this week and you think, I had falls this week, it's not well with my soul. Or I had a good week, so it's well with my soul. That has nothing to do with if it's well with your soul or not. How do you know it's well with your soul? It is only well with your soul. It is well with everyone's soul who is in a right, saving relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you are trusting in Christ today, you may have had falls this week, and it is well with your soul. And you may have had victories this week, and it's well with your soul. Not because of falling or not falling, but because of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Turn with me again to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 this morning. And I hope everybody that wants one has a little half sheet handout. Anyone missing that? Romans 3, and we're going to read verses 21 through 27 to begin again this morning. We've had a couple weeks where we were gone, and last week we looked at Romans 6, and so today we're back in this great paragraph, possibly the greatest paragraph ever written in human history. It says, "But now the righteousness of God, the opportunity to be right with God, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bear witness to it, the opportunity to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward to be a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness that God always does what is right at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand again these great truths from your holy word. Father, we ask that you would help some to understand these truths for the first time today, and that you would grant them faith and repentance from sin, and that you would bring them to salvation today. And Father, for those who are trusting Christ, help us not to look at this as just a message for those who are unsaved, but Father, help us to be reacquainted with these truths, to be reminded of these truths, and as a result, to go from here in awesome wonder at our awesome God because of what he has done for guilty sinners like us. Bless your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. According to God, all people are either righteous or wicked. The very first psalm says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And the great danger for every person in our world is to think, well, of course, I'm one of the righteous. In the vast scope of all humanity, God certainly wouldn't consider me as one of the unrighteous ones. Why do people think that they are righteous? What makes people think that they are righteous? All right, they do good things. I don't do as many bad things as other people. In fact, I don't think I do any bad things. That's why people think they're righteous. But what does God say as far as righteous people go? How many righteous people are in our world? Naturally. All right? If our world was judging, how do you think they would answer the following question? Are there more righteous people in Painesville or Mentor? If our world was judging, how do you think they'd answer? What? They would answer by where they live. Well, I think a lot of people would say Mentor. Why? Because it's better in Mentor. So if it's better in Mentor, there must be more righteous people in Mentor. How would God answer that question? Are there more righteous people in Painesville or Mentor? Well, they tie. Why do they tie? Because Mentor and Painesville naturally have none righteous. They both get zero. There are none righteous, no, not one. And I've just been thinking about this again this week as I've observed people out in our world. People, again, who are nice people. We think that person is a good person. God says there are none. Man calls sin errors, mistakes, messing up. Man calls sin addictions. Man calls sin sicknesses. God calls any failure to fulfill our absolute obligations before Him, any lack of obedience to His perfect law, God calls that sin. Next space, first space. All have sinned. Therefore, all need justification. All have sinned. Therefore, all need justification. Only a true and a humble and an honest recognition of sin before a holy and perfect God can open the door for man to be right with God. We spent a long time in our Sunday school class on the topic of pride. Why? Because it's pride to disagree with God. It's pride to say, I'm not so bad. It's pride to say, I can be right with God if I just do a few things, a few good things. If man will ever be justified, if man will ever be declared righteous by God, he must humble himself first. And the Christian life is a life of constant humility, humbling ourselves. We often think, okay, well, I got the salvation part taken care of. Now I'm on my own and I can do this. That's Americanism for us, isn't it? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I got where I am. I'm a self-made man. And so I needed Christ to save me, but now that I'm saved, I can do this on my own. Before someone is saved, they live in pride. But when someone has been humbled by God's law, through God's work in their heart, then they turn humbly to God and they look for His righteousness, the righteousness that only comes through Christ. And so every day we must humble ourselves anew, recognizing our absolute dependence on God and Christ Jesus. Our next space, man justifies himself. Man justifies himself. What does it mean to justify someone? Well, he declares himself righteous. He declares himself righteous. But God declares that man in his natural state is unrighteous. And so our next space, if man is going to be declared righteous, if man's going to be justified, it must be God who declares him righteous, not man himself. If man is going to be declared righteous or justified, it must be God who declares him righteous, not man himself. God is the one who declares us to be unrighteous in our natural state, so we are the ones who need God himself to declare us righteous if we're ever going to be in a right relationship with him. And how righteous do you have to be? How righteous do you have to be for God to declare you righteous? Well, Jesus said that unless a person's righteousness exceeds the righteousness of who? Of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious people of Jesus' day, if your righteousness does not exceed their righteousness, if it's not greater, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so our next space, there is no hope for unrighteous people who try to be righteous. There is no hope for unrighteous people who try to be righteous. And this is so hard for humans to understand. We're all dressed better today than we normally are during the week, probably. We sit in pews that are comfortable. We tend to think of ourselves as good people. And people who are in prison today, people who are outside of churches, well, they're worse people than we are. With our own children, we often think of evil as being outside of them instead of inside of them. If evil is outside of them, then what do we need to do with our children? We need to absolutely protect them. We do need to protect our children. But when evil shows up inside of our homes, what do we think? We diminish it. We give excuses for it. We hide it instead of sending our children to the only place where we can take care of evil. Where is that? The cross of Christ. I was born in sin. My children were born in sin. My wife was born in sin. You were born in sin. And apart from the grace of God in Christ, we will all die in our sins. That is why we need a Savior to rescue us, not a shelter, not a church, not a Christian school, not a homeschool. We need a Savior to rescue us, not any of those other things to protect us. Those things can be helpful to parents, but they will never change children's hearts. I appreciate what a man, I don't know who he is, his name is Eric Geiger. I read this in my studies this week. He says what he says about this. He says, our hearts are not pure and in need of protection. Our hearts are not pure and in need of protection. They are wicked and in need of transformation. Our hearts are not pure and in need of protection. They are wicked and in need of transformation. Now, this is talking about before someone is in Christ. All right? Because we have Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep or guard or protect your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so, after you are in Christ, he looks at you as pure in his Son, and we need to protect our hearts. But before Christ, you can protect yourself all you want, but the evil that is in our hearts will come out. And we need heart transformation, not heart protection. And so the last time we looked at the definition of justification, and we're learning a definition that is not exactly simple or compact, but it is loaded with theological meaning. And it comes from the historic Westminster Confession of Faith. Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is justification is the question and the answer. An act of God's free, does anyone remember? Grace. An act of God's free grace. By which he pardons all our what? Sins. He pardons all our sins. And accepts us as righteous, skip the blank there, okay? He accepts us as righteous after the blank there. What is accepting us, or we've also looked at, declares to be righteous. That's the blank. Declares to be righteous in his sight. Only through the righteousness. What righteousness? Which righteousness? Your righteousness, only through the righteousness of Christ. And how does that righteousness get to us? Do you take communion and become righteous? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Do you go to church and become righteous? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Do you do good things during the week or read your Bible? Is that how you become right? No. Only through the righteousness of Christ. What's the next key word? Anyone remember? Imputed. Okay? Imputed to us. And received by faith alone. So we've seen an act of God's free grace. Justification only comes to people because God is a gracious God. It is a free gift of His grace. We had an example of giving a free gift to Juliana. She first received the free gift of a penny. And then she received the free gift of, what was it? Okay, I'm glad you remembered. It's not a perfect example, though. Why is this not a perfect example of a free gift of grace? Well, in real life, we have sinned against God. We have rebelled against God. We have hated God. We were in agreement with Jesus' execution in our natural state of rebellion. And yet God showed a favorable disposition toward His rebellious creatures, not because of anything that He saw in them that was good, but because of His nature, which is gracious. It is all of God's free grace. I gave a gift to Juliana, but the difference is she was not my enemy. God graciously treats His enemies with kindness. And that grace is free, but it's not cheap. And God's grace cost Him His own Son, Jesus Christ. Anyone who understands this understands how seriously then God looks at sin. So man is justified by God's pure and free grace. And in that justification, there is pardon for sin, an act of God's free grace by which He pardons all our sins. God forgives the debt that we have. What is our debt? What is our debt as sinners? The wages. Wages you are owed. The wages of sin is death. First death, we all die because of sin. Second death, eternal separation from God forever and ever in the lake of fire. Why is hell forever? Why is hell eternal? Because God is eternal. Why is hell forever? Hell is forever because our debt is infinite. Remember that? We have an infinite debt that requires an infinite payment. Who is the only one who can give an infinite payment? God Himself, who is infinite. And man must pay eternally with his death, or he must pay, or man must trust that Christ paid that debt that he could never pay. So, our next space. In justification, there are two things that God does. If you look at your definition, the first one is He pardons all our sins. And He accepts us as righteous, or declares us to be righteous. What does it mean that God pardons all of our sins? Well, I was thinking about that this week, and we use that term forgiveness. We don't use the term pardon a whole lot, but we do use the term forgiveness. How often do we think or meditate on what forgiveness really is? So I want us to think about that this morning, and I have 2 points for us. Number one, note some biblical references to forgiveness. Note some biblical references to forgiveness. I just want us to see several instances in the scriptures that talk about forgiveness. Number one, Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And if you'd like to mark down there on your sheet, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And we ought to say that second half of that verse with just a crushing understanding. If the Lord would mark your iniquities from this morning or yesterday or just from this week, could you stand before the crushing weight of all of them? Oh Lord, who could stand? But, verse 4, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. What two things do we learn about forgiveness from this verse, verse 4 especially? What is the first thing you learn about forgiveness in verse 4? What? There is forgiveness. Somebody said something over here. All right. God is the author of forgiveness. Number one, God is the author of forgiveness. If our God did not exist, would there be any forgiveness? Do you think that any human being would receive unkindness or threats or evil deeds done to him and forgive it naturally? What do you think? Would any human being say, that's okay, I forgive you? Mankind, what do we always think of naturally? You do me wrong, what do I think of? I'll get you back. Let's get even. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says Mike. And say you. And say all of us, naturally. We would all be like the man Lamech in Genesis 4, who said, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me. Now, that doesn't sound like an eye for an eye, does it? I've killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I mean, that is natural man left to himself. I will repay, not an eye for an eye, but until I say you've paid, that's when I'll stop. Next space. Ever since man's first sin, God has come into the world showing that he is a forgiver. Man without God always wants to take revenge. And so God is the source. God is the author of forgiveness. With you, there is forgiveness. You know, I'm sure you've never seen this. But if your children, your parents tell them not to do something, or you need to eat this, or don't touch that, who are you to tell me what to do? You will pay. And children think, I'm going to make my parent pay. I won't talk to them. Or I'll talk back to them. Or I'll do this to them. Or I'll make them suffer. That's vengeance. Children want to take revenge when a sibling or a friend or an enemy takes a toy that they were playing with. Or when someone eats the food off of their plate. Now again, you probably have never seen things like this. This only happens in my family, doesn't it? Teens want to take revenge on someone who made them look bad in front of others. Adults want to take revenge on a cheating spouse. Or just on a spouse that you didn't do what I wanted you to do. People in the workplace want to take revenge on others who make them look bad. I was doing the job right, correctly, and you made me look bad. I'm going to take revenge on you. I'm going to make you look bad in front of the boss. Only God is the author of forgiveness. And we also learn here, number two, the result of forgiveness ought to be what in verse 4? But with you there is forgiveness. Why? That you may be, what does it say? Feared. The result of forgiveness ought to be fear. What does the word fear mean here? It means to cause astonishment and awe. To cause astonishment and awe. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be, that people would be astonished at you, that people would be in awe of you. What do we call that? When someone is astonished and in awe of God, what do we call that? Well, they call it fear. Reverence. Wisdom. All right, starts with a W. We're getting there. Worship. That is worship. When someone is astonished and awed by God, that is worship. All right, we call our Sunday morning service a worship service. I think our Sunday morning and our Sunday school and our Sunday evening and our Wednesday night and our devotional time all ought to be times of worship. We ought to always leave our assembly on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings and on Wednesday evenings awed and astonished at the forgiveness of God. Why should he forgive you? Why should he forgive me? Well, the answer is, he shouldn't. And yet, if you are in Christ today, he has forgiven you completely. What a God! And we should fall before him and worship. Be astonished and awed at that forgiveness. And so, I go back. We spent a number of weeks on depravity. Quite a number of weeks. Why do we set such a strong foundation of depravity? Because if we don't understand what God has forgiven us of or from, we will never be astonished and we will never be in awe that God forgives. Now, number two, letter B. Acts chapter 5. Let me just go back and say one more thing about that. Our world constantly sings the song, Amazing Grace. And hardly anyone understands what they're singing about. Why don't they understand what they're singing about? Because they don't understand what? They don't understand depravity. They don't understand their own depravity. And unless we understand our own depravity, we'll never understand how God's grace can be, what's the word? Amazing. That saved a wretch like me. Now in Acts 5, the apostles are before the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. They made some very bold statements before these judges or leaders in Israel. One of those is found in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Let's read them. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, Supreme Court of Israel. You're trying to plead your case before the Supreme Court. How to make friends and influence people. This is probably not the brief that you would want to read in a legal case, all right? The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Verse 31. But God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and, what does it say? Forgiveness of sins. All right, there's our question on the sheet. Why did God the Father exalt Christ Jesus, his son? Two things. To give repentance to Israel, and also to give forgiveness of sins. What do you notice about forgiveness here? It's not earned. It is not earned. It's not something that we do. It is something that God, what would you answer with that verse? Forgiveness is something that God, what does it say? gives. He gives both repentance and forgiveness. Do you have to repent? Yes. Do you have to be forgiven? Yes. But both of those things, our next space, both of these things are gifts from God. If God did not give repentance, who would repent? No one. If God did not give forgiveness, who would be forgiven? No one. And we often hear, well, you just need to forgive yourself. Well, I just need to forgive myself. Nothing could be further from the truth. We can't forgive ourselves. God is the one who must forgive us. We need forgiveness from God. Well, what do you think about that? Do you believe this? Or do you not believe this? What did the Jewish leaders think of the apostles' nice words? Well, verses 32 and 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And God used that man, Gamaliel. Who is Gamaliel? Anybody recognize that name? Paul's teacher. Paul's teacher after or before Christ? Before he was a believer in Christ. Gamaliel was this man who had been a teacher. Saul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. So, what did the Jewish leaders think of their nice words? Well, here's the answer on your sheet. People with the Holy Spirit agree with the apostles' words. People with the Holy Spirit agree with the apostles' words. We saw that this morning in our class, in our Bible class. Paul said, basically, if you agree with me, you may speak in the church. If you don't agree, you're not recognized. And that's proving that the foundation of God's truth, his church, is the doctrine that the apostles taught in that church. People with the Holy Spirit agree with the apostles' words. People without the Holy Spirit, what happened there in verse 33? What would you put in that space? People without the Holy Spirit are angered by the apostles' words. Now go to a third reference, Acts 26. Acts 26. Acts 26 is the third time in the book of Acts we read about Saul's conversion to Christ. Start in verse 14. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to do those to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God sent Paul to Jews and Gentiles so that they might receive forgiveness of sins. What do we learn from this verse? Our next space. Forgiveness comes as a result of people being sent out. Forgiveness comes as a result of people being sent out by God with the gospel. That would be through you and me. If we have Christ wherever we are today, or through perhaps you or I being sent somewhere in this world where people have not heard the message of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Our fourth reference, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. A little bit further on in your Bibles, you'll find Romans, Corinthians, and after the second book of Corinthians, Galatians. Then Ephesians. Ephesians 1. And verse 7 says, in him. All right, you have to go back before verse 7 to find out who the in him refers to. Who does it refer to? Okay, you have to go back to verse 5. Through Jesus Christ, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. All right, our space for Ephesians 1:7. Forgiveness comes from the riches of God's what? Grace. And he must have abundant riches if he, by his grace and kind disposition toward us, is willing to forgive us our sins. Colossians chapter 1. Two books further on. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Verses 13 and 14. He, who does he refer to? Go back. Who does it refer to? The Father in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. He, verse 13, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, that's Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our point for Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Forgiveness only comes through a person. Who is that person? In whom? All right, it's Christ. Only through Jesus Christ, his Son. So those are a number of biblical instances of forgiveness. Now, number two. Note the biblical meaning of forgiveness or pardon. It's an act of God's free grace by which he pardons or forgives all our sins. We've seen a number of references. What does forgiveness or pardon mean? And so we need to turn to one more instance, back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. What does the word forgive mean? And you may write this down there. Forgive means a letting go, or releasing of sins as if they had never been committed. A letting go or releasing of sins as if they had never been committed. Now, often when a new president is elected in our country, right before the outgoing president leaves and the new president-elect comes in, what does the outgoing president often do? He gives a presidential pardon. What happens in a presidential pardon? Well, from what I can tell, the ones that I can remember are simply a president letting a guilty person who is in prison go free as if they had never committed a crime. This may be a personal friend of the president. When you see a presidential pardon, what do you think? Do you think, wow, good for that person? Is that normally what you think? If that's what you think, raise your hand. Wow, good for that person. I don't see any hands raised. Why do you think that's not a good thing? What? They did not deserve it. They're guilty. On top of it, they didn't deserve it. They're guilty. That's why they didn't deserve it. I have not ever really thought, wow, good for that person. But let me ask you this. Is this what God does when he pardons or forgives? What God does in forgiveness and pardon is very different. It has the same result, but it's very different than saying, this guy in prison is an ex-friend of mine. Well, he's still my friend, but I can't tell everybody that. So I'm going to grant him a presidential pardon. I am letting go and releasing him of his sins as if they had never been committed. Does God release people of the penalty of their sins and treat them as if they had never been committed? Yes, he does. However, our next space, God's forgiveness and pardon is different from a presidential pardon. How? Well, in a presidential pardon, someone goes free . What do you think? How is it different? Somebody goes free and no one pays for the crime. In God's pardon and forgiveness, someone goes free. But someone else pays for the crime. Do you ever question a president's justice if he grants a presidential pardon? Yes, you do. God's justice can never, ever be questioned because he doesn't say, oh, you just go ahead, you're a friend of mine. Who is a friend of God's, naturally? No one. And so we need to read Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Paul is speaking to Jewish people here. In his message to them, he speaks to them of Jesus. We find out, verse 33, that he speaks about Jesus. And he keeps on speaking to Jesus when we get to verse 38. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, forgiveness of sins does not come because God just lets somebody go free. If that were so, God would be, what fits in that space? Unjust. Forgiveness is offered, forgiveness is proclaimed. A letting go of sins as though they had never been committed is given only through the man, Jesus. If you will ever be released from your sins, their penalty, from their power, from their presence someday, it must be through Jesus Christ. Now we come full circle to verse 38. I'm sorry, verse 39. All right. Now pay attention here. If you are reading from an ESV, you will probably not notice this, but if you are reading from a King James Version, you will notice this. Okay? So verse 39 says, and by him, that's Jesus, everyone who believes is freed. That's what our ESV says. If you have a King James, what does the word say there? Justified. By him, everyone who believes is justified or freed from everything from which you could not be freed or justified by the law of Moses. So we have the idea, we have two different versions, two different words, freed and justified. But the idea is the same with both words. The idea of justified in this verse is not the being declared righteous part, but the idea of God pardoning all our sins, letting them go as if they had not been committed. And thus we have the word freed in the ESV and the word justified in the King James Version. Keeping Moses' law could never free you from your sins. The blood sacrifices would cover your sins, but they were just covered. Now, if you're a child or a young person, and if you're an adult, you may have done this when you were a child or a young person. You swept the floor, and you were in a hurry, so what did you do with the dirt? Swept it under the rug. You just covered the dirt. The dirt has not been removed, and someday it's going to have to be dealt with. Maybe when mom comes to check or dad comes to check and he just lifts up the carpet. What is this? You just covered the dirt up. You didn't clean the floor. You didn't take care of it. All right, our next space. If your sins are covered by the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they have not been removed. They are just covered. But when Jesus came, his sacrifice as the perfect Lamb of God didn't just cover sins. What did Jesus' sacrifice do? It removed them. It swept them up and put them in the trash and took them out to the curb, and the truck came and took them all away. And you're never going to see that trash again, are you? Or that dirt again? Now, the simple fact that Jesus died, does that forgive your sins? Answer, no. I have asked people that for years in Mexico City, a predominantly Roman Catholic country. Why did Jesus die? Answers, constantly, to take away our sins. Okay, good answer. Does that mean that everyone's sins are forgiven, are removed? And people will almost always say, no. They get that right. But if you ask them, why not? I think that every time I've asked that question, the answer has always been, 100% of the time, well, because you have to do something too. You have to be good. You have to go to this church or that church. You have to be baptized. You have to help people. All who say that show that they do not believe that Jesus is enough. You can be freed from all of your sin, released from it totally, completely, never to have God bring it up and throw it in your face again, if you take heed to what God says. So we're in Acts 13. Go with me to verse 39. And by him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Therefore, beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. What was said in the prophets? Well, it says there, look, you scoffers. What are scoffers? Scoffers are saying, well, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but that's not enough. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. You can scoff at this. You can say in your heart, I don't really need Jesus all that much like other people do. I'm okay without him. If that is true, verse 41 says, you're a scoffer, you should be astounded, and you will, what's the third thing? Perish. Now there was such a great visible response to this preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Verse 42, and as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So there were some people who were followers. And what did Paul say? Paul said, okay, then write down in your Bible this day that you made your profession of faith. Write down this date and never doubt it again. No, that's not what he said. Verse 43. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. If you have believed, you must continue. You must persevere in the faith of Christ. Verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." What a sad history of people putting their own pride before their own eternal destiny. Anyone who perishes puts their pride before their own eternal destiny. Paul said, "You yourselves judge yourselves as unworthy of eternal life." Next question, how do people judge themselves unworthy of eternal life? If you ask most people and they're honest, they would say to you, "Well, I'm worthy of eternal life." But even if they think they're worthy, they judge themselves unworthy. How do they do that? Verse 46. "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." How do people judge themselves unworthy of eternal life? They thrust aside the word of God about Jesus Christ. And so as we close today, I just ask you this morning, have you ever truly and humbly and honestly brought your sins and your faults before God and confessed them? All right, just hang with me to close here this morning. Have you honestly ever taken humbly your sins and your faults before God and humbly said the same thing to God that he says about your sins? That failure to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That failure to love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's not enough to say, "Well, God, no one's perfect." There is a perfect one, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, we're all so prone to say, "Nobody's perfect." And why do we say nobody's perfect? Jim? Well, we're not. Why do we say that, though? We just kind of want to put ourselves in with everybody else. Well, nobody's perfect. You can't expect perfection from me. Everybody's entitled to at least one sin. And I heard R.C. Sproul say, "Let's suppose God did give you a free sin. When did you use that up?" We would need millions of sins free. There is a perfect one, Jesus Christ the righteous, and if you do not bring your sins to the cross, no grace can be administered to you. The grace of forgiveness has to start with honest, humble confession and has to end with honest and humble trust in Jesus Christ as your substitute in death to pay for your and for my wicked deeds. If you have not trusted Christ, don't judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, but trust him today. And if you have trusted Christ, you ought to be in awe of a God who will give you a divine pardon. He will treat you as if you had never sinned. Not because he really didn't mean those threats about sinning and dying, but because he really does mean those threats. And he says them, and he really did punish his beloved son in the place of guilty sinners like you and me. You are either in awe of Christ today, or you are in the way of an awful judgment that's coming from Christ himself. You are either in awe of him, or awful judgment is coming to you. Because you yourself judge yourself to be unworthy of eternal life. We are not worthy. And so today, humble yourself before the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. Take him, trust him, worship him, for he is worthy. And then understand, if you are forgiven, if you're forgiven today, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not the fact that you haven't prayed enough. Do we ever think, you know, I'm sure God's not happy with me because I haven't prayed enough. Not the fact that you have fallen into sin. Not the fact that you haven't been faithful enough. Who here has prayed enough, been faithful enough, and has not fallen into sin? And it's not the fact that you haven't read your Bible enough. It's not the fact that you haven't confessed your sins enough. You did not love God first. He loved you first and sent his Son to be the propitiation for your sins. You didn't move toward God first. He moved toward you first, knowing that you wouldn't confess your sins enough, that you wouldn't pray enough, that you wouldn't read your Bible enough, that you wouldn't do all these things well enough. He loved us in Christ. And if he loved us like that, he knows our frame, he knows our weakness. Yes, we need to confess those things, but we look at that love of God in Christ and we say, he knew who I was before he saved me. He knew who I was before I was born, and he chose to save me. And nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with us give us also all things freely? What a great God. And we should stand in awe and worship humbly before him today. Father, we often take the idea of forgiveness for granted. May we realize anew this morning that dismissing our sins and that record that was against us by nailing it to Christ's cross, that was not free. We do not deserve it. But we thank you for your great love, which is the only kind of its love in this world. The great love wherewith you have loved us. And Father, give us hearts to worship you. Give us hearts that are standing and sitting in awe of you. And as we think of forgiveness, Father, you might bring to our mind people that we might consider to be our enemies. And as you have forgiven us, your enemies in Christ, help us to forgive those who might be considered our enemies. To pray for them, to love them, Father, to befriend them, to give them the gospel. May we show the same love that you have showed to us. Father, seal your words to our hearts today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.